beautiful winter day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Scripture reading this morning is from John, chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. May God bless the hearing of and listening to his word. Amen and amen.
I was really excited. I was talking to Stan Bohall this week, and he told me that this thing raises up. Yes. I'm just a little afraid now that things are going to start sliding off the side, so bear with me if that happens. So welcome again. Today is the first day of our first sermon series together. It is called His Glory, The Glory. And if you're curious about that title, it actually comes from John chapter 1, which we talked about a few weeks ago, actually, where it says, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Last week I said we would spend the next 2 months until Lent trying to reignite our imaginations of who God is. And the reason for this is because knowing God is really the only way that we can know who we are as individuals and know who we are as a community. And I would suggest that as a community, we are kind of starting fresh. We are starting new. And so it's going to be good for us to come together and periodically think about and talk about and examine together what our identity is as the people of God in this particular church. So today we are going to lay the groundwork for our investigation, and we are going to look a little bit at a specific aspect of glory, but I also need to give you a little bit of a foundation for our investigation, because it's a little hard to investigate something when you don't know what it is. And I'm wondering how many of you feel confident that you could define glory. Yeah, I actually have done a study on this before, and I still am not sure I can totally define it. It's a little hard to wrap your mind around, or to wrap words around, or something. There are some definitions out there, of course. Great beauty and splendor, magnificence, or the essence of something to be worshipped, praised, honored, and renowned. And those are important, and we'll probably touch on some of those things in the next couple of weeks, but it's still really, like, okay. So to help us out a little, I'm going to give us two rails. Think of we're getting into a pool here, and you have a little ladder that you can get down on, and just so that you don't get in over your head too quick, there are two railings for us to hang on to. And the first one is an analogy, and the second one is a Bible verse. So we'll start with the analogy. Glory is like a diamond. Diamonds themselves are kind of glorious, right? They're pretty, they shine, they sparkle, and they're not glitter. So glitter is also kind of pretty, and it shines and it sparkles, but it doesn't have any value, and it is really messy. I don't know if you've experienced this. I used to work at a camp for kids. There was glitter. I had to ban the glitter because you just cannot get rid of it once it gets into stuff. But diamonds, if you somehow had a spill of diamonds, you wouldn't just vacuum it up and try to get rid of it. You would try to gather it up, right? Even if they were little tiny diamonds, because diamonds are valuable. They have worth, they have weight, they have something about them that is different from glitter, that is glorious. Diamonds also have been through a lot. I think we probably, most of us know that diamonds come from coal. Coal has a type of value. You could probably say it has a type of glory, but the value of it is in being able to burn it up. And then it isn't there anymore. It's not pretty. It is kind of polluty. But diamonds are coal that has been put under so much pressure that it is incredibly dense, and it has been transformed into something completely different from what it used to be. Glory is kind of like that. God's glory is kind of like that, and our glory is meant to be like that. Also, diamonds, if you cut them, if you have a diamond in a piece of jewelry, it usually has facets. And if you were a jeweler and you knew stuff about diamonds, which I'm not and I don't, if you looked at it, if you examined it from each facet, it would look slightly different from each facet, but it would still be the same diamond, it would still have the same value, it would still have the same essence. And so this is kind of what we're going to do with glory. We are going to look at it like it's a diamond, and we are going to examine a different facet every week. And hopefully, by the end of this, we will have a better idea of what glory is and how beautiful God is. So, okay, that's the first railing. The second railing is this Bible verse. We actually already said it this morning in our call to worship. It's going to be our theme verse. We will probably say it a few more times over the next 2 months. And hopefully, I haven't memorized it yet, but hopefully by the end of these 2 months, we will all know it by heart. It is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and it says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So I don't know if you can hear what he's saying, what the Apostle Paul is saying, but basically when we come to God with nothing between us, with unveiled faces, we're not putting up a mask, we're not putting up a show, we are just coming to God as who we are, and we contemplate his glory. We spend time getting to know God, getting to know what his glory is, just being with him. We are transformed into his image. So you might say, well, we are already created in God's image. That's true. And we also know that our image has been marred by our sin, by other people's sin, by the brokenness of the world. And so we need to be reformed, transformed back to God's image. And the way to do this is to contemplate God. As we spend time contemplating his glory, we begin to look like him again, which is his will for us. His glory becomes ours. That's the goal for this series, this next 8 weeks. So the first facet of glory that we're going to look at today is delight. God is delightful. The Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches that the chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And a pastor named John Piper says that the chief purpose of humankind is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The meaning of life is delighting in God. But I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer it out loud if you don't want to, but be honest with yourself. Do you see God as delightful? Is God delightful to you? Do you enjoy God? Or does that idea seem weird to you? It's kind of funny because we can say that God is glorious. That's kind of a churchy idea, and we would probably all say, yes, God is glorious. And we also have an expression that we don't use too much nowadays, but I think most people would still know what it means if I said that so-and-so glories in something. That means they delight in it, they enjoy it, they really like it. But for some reason, putting those two things together, it's the same word, but most of us, I think, really see God as delightful. We maybe come to church out of a sense of duty. We might read our Bibles or pray because we think we have to, but delight? Maybe not. So I think that this chapter 2 of John actually shows us that everybody thinks that it's weird that God might be delightful. Nobody thinks that automatically. And that Jesus went to great lengths to help people get this idea. So there are two stories in the chapter, as we know. Thank you, Brian, again, for reading it. And at first glance, it seems like maybe they don't have that much in common. In the first one, Jesus is at a party, specifically a wedding. They run out of wine, and he makes more. So great, you might, if you just read that story, you would think, well, Jesus likes to party, I guess, and he's a happy guy, he's laid back, he wants to make people happy, this is great, he's not that uptight. And then all of a sudden, in the same chapter, he flips out in church, pretty much. So, is this the same guy? What happened? And what in the world does this have to do with glory? I'll tell you if I can turn my page. Everything, actually. So we're going to break these two stories down briefly, but not too much. There's a lot of things we could talk about here. A lot of times people want to say, well, how come Mary said Jesus fixed the situation and Jesus said no and then he did it anyway? We can talk about that. We can talk about that after service if you want to. That's not really the point of this particular conversation that we're having. But these stories are familiar, so we don't need to go to all of the places that we normally go when we talk about them. We do need to say a couple of things about the context, which may not be automatically obvious just from these two stories. So in the first story, we have Jesus and his disciples and his mom and his brothers, and they're all at a wedding in a town called Cana. The reason it matters that it's in Cana is that Cana was in Galilee, and Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, was also in Galilee. So this is a local wedding. These are kind of small town people. They're just your average Joe and Mary, and they probably all knew each other. Jesus isn't here as some kind of famous dignitary. He's not famous yet. This is only the second chapter of John. He has not really started his ministry. And So it's not like they were like, oh, hey, let's get this famous traveling rabbi and get him to come to the wedding, who's probably related to the couple, or at least friends with them. And probably some of his disciples were too. And the other thing that this means, the fact that it's Cana means, is that the people probably didn't have a lot of money. So they're having this big blowout wedding, but it's maybe not that surprising that they ran out of wine, because they probably couldn't afford to have huge amounts of wine for a multi-day celebration, which weddings at this time period frequently were. The people of this part of Judea and other rural parts of Judea were known as the people of the land. They were usually farmers or craftspeople or fishermen, like a lot of Jesus' disciples. They were just ordinary working people from a mostly forgotten part of a mostly forgotten part of the Roman Empire. And the people of the land were religiously influenced by a group you may have heard of before, the Pharisees. Okay, so we don't see the Pharisees in this story. They don't cause any ruckus. That's because Jesus isn't famous yet. He hasn't caused any tumult yet. But we know that later, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard. So chances are pretty good that there were some Pharisees at this wedding, and they encountered this, and this miracle that Jesus does here may have been one of the things that got Jesus the reputation that he had among the Pharisees. The other reason that I think there were probably Pharisees there, besides the fact that they were kind of all over among the people of the land, is, as Barb, thank you, Barb, for pointing out that the water jars were for washing. And it wasn't just washing, it was ceremonial washing. So it's not even like they were trying to get themselves super clean. There was something religious behind it. It was kind of more like some kind of rite or ritual that people did, a religious thing. So these water jars are there, their ceremonial water jars are there, and so I think the Pharisees were probably there. Okay, the Pharisees get a bad rap, but let's think about them a little bit. They were actually for the people of the land. The Pharisees were not elitists. The most important thing in the world to them was the law of God, the Torah. And they believed that the Torah was accessible to everybody, not just religious people, not just educated people, but everybody, that it had application for every aspect of life, and that it was for not compartmentalizing their religion. It was for everything. It was accessible to everybody. So what is wrong with that? At face value, nothing. The Pharisees lived with the memory of Israel's long history of disobedience through the whole Old Testament. We know about that, right? The Israelites were constantly worshiping gods that were not God, and they were constantly getting in trouble. The Pharisees wanted to get the people back in line so they could get back in God's favor. The problem was they became so obsessed with the law of God that they lost sight of God. And they kept adding to God's law so that there were like more and more laws around the actual laws so that people would be less and less likely, they thought, to break the actual laws. They're adding to it, and in the process, ironically, since they were so big on making sure nobody worshiped idols, they were worshiping a false image of God. They had no idea who God was because they had made him into this object of duty, not delight. God was an angry God to them. He was a punishing God, and it kind of makes sense because they were under the captivity of Rome, and they had been under the captivity of the Greeks and then the Persians and the Babylonians. It had been for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Israelites had not been their own people. They saw God as angry and vindictive, and the most important thing to them was keeping the rules and making sure everybody else kept the rules, and in this way, they thought, you could win God's approval or at least not make him angry. They were so stuck in this image of God and God's word that when God's word, showed up in front of them, they didn't recognize him. And in the end, they thought he was a lawbreaker, not the law's fulfillment, and killed him for it. Talk about not delighting in God. The people of the land who would have been at this wedding had been living under this idea of God. And then here comes Jesus turning water into wine. This first miracle of Jesus was not an endorsement of drunkenness or irresponsible behavior. There is something else that Jesus is endorsing here, and it is the glory of God, which is delight. In verse 11, as Barb also pointed out, it says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is a delightful miracle. I did a study on this with the online group that I facilitate, the pilgrimage, and one of the participants said in surprise, "Jesus' first documented miracle isn't healing the sick or driving out demons, it's helping to keep the party going." How impractical! And how delightful! Not everything about God has to be practical. Not everything has to be serious. God cares about things like celebrating a wedding. As a matter of fact, yes. In fact, Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God. He said this over and over again. He talked about the kingdom of God all the time. And in both the Old and the New Testaments, the kingdom of God is usually, or frequently at least, described as a wedding, a joyous celebration, a union of God and humanity, and a delight. By transforming just plain ceremonial washing water, into wine, which was for taking into yourself and helping you celebrate, Jesus gave ordinary people a different image of God and God's kingdom than the one that the Pharisees had been teaching them this whole time. Jesus, who, let's not forget, is God right there, blessed the people by showing them a God who delights and who is glorious by being delightful. Jesus' Father and Jesus himself is extravagant. He's not stingy with his people and the kingdom. He doesn't just mete out joy. "Here, have a little joy, a little joy." He is for all of life, fully accessible to ordinary people like the Pharisees taught, but it's not a duty and a drudgery enslaving us to an angry God. It's an impractical, extravagant, joyous relationship of delight flowing between God and people like the wine flowed out of those giant jars. The Pharisees thought they could control God and people by following a lot of rules, but by turning water into wine, Jesus showed that the glory of God cannot be controlled, and it cannot be contained, and the glory of God is delight. But what about the next story? Jesus hangs out for a few days with his mom and his brothers and his disciples, and then he goes to Jerusalem for Passover, and this is where we see angry God, right? Well, I mean, Jesus is God, and he's angry, so yes. But what is he angry about? To figure that out, we have to look at another group of people with whom Jesus frequently butted heads. You want to take a guess? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, right. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees were not the same. They teamed up against Jesus, yes, eventually, but they were not the same group. They had a different set of beliefs and priorities. The Sadducees were part of the temple ruling class. They mostly hung out in Jerusalem. And you might compare Jerusalem and if you were comparing Jerusalem to Cana, it might be like comparing Boston to Southbridge, or maybe Cambridge to Southbridge. That probably makes sense to most of us. The Sadducees were wealthy. They were highly educated, and they were exclusivist. They benefited from, financially mostly, from the Roman and Greek influence in their culture, so they were not particularly bothered by what the Pharisees were bothered by, the fact that they had been captives to other people groups for a long time. And they said they believed in God, but they actually didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in demons, they didn't believe in the afterlife. So you might think that would be a problem if they were in charge of the temple. Jesus thought so. The Sadducees and their followers had basically turned the temple, which is where the people were supposed to be able to meet with God, who is delightful, even if they were offering sacrifices, even if they were repenting for sins, there is something in that relationship that could potentially be delightful, but the Sadducees had turned this whole thing into a mall, a really expensive mall that people from the land would probably not be able to afford. So you know that the law of God in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices involved for different things, sometimes for celebration, sometimes for repentance for sins, and these were part of the actual law, but now Jerusalem was an urban place and there were some other cities, and so not everybody had farm animals, which were what they needed to sacrifice, and so the people in the temple had decided, well, we can provide animals for sacrifice and then people will have to buy them from us, and then let's also have our own currency just for the temple, so people also have to exchange their money for temple money so they can buy the temple animals, and of course there's an exchange rate. It was a racket. Let's make something clear. When Jesus busted up the tables of the retailers and the money changers, he was not saying, like some people try to say, that money and God should be separate, they should never have anything to do with each other, I should not have to give money to the church or anything like that. Jesus talked about money a lot, and he and his followers lived off of other people's financial resources and contributions, but just like the Pharisees had added laws to the law of God to try to control God and people, the Sadducees had also added mandatory expenses to what was meant to be a willing sacrificial gift. And in that way, they were also trying to control God and people. I suspect their God was actually money, but either way, in both cases, the image of God being portrayed and being put on people was this stern, angry, stingy, oppressive, completely undelightful God who you cannot relate to. You cannot have a relationship with that kind of God. John, in his chapter, includes an Old Testament verse. It's a short verse. He just kind of throws it in there as an aside. "Zeal for your house will consume me." And I actually think that this verse explains everything about Jesus' mission here on earth. If we consider God's house as shorthand for God the Father or God's interests, God's will, God's glory, Jesus' primary focus the whole time he walked the earth, this is, you might not like hearing this at first, but it was actually not his love for humanity in general or his followers or us even in particular. His first focus was to fulfill the will and promote the glory of his Father. And when he saw his Father being falsely portrayed, he got mad. God is not oppressive, God is not stingy, and the thing that makes God the most angry is when people are promoting or worshiping something or some idea that isn't him. It robs him of his glory, and his glory is the best thing that could ever happen to us. Jesus does love us. God does love us. Jesus came here because he loved us and he sacrificed himself for our sins and he brought the kingdom of God. And the reason for all of that is because his love for us is the overflow of his love for the Father. Here's something I would like to suggest that I think is sort of hidden away in this chapter. When we make God's love for us Jesus' primary goal, if we think that that was his primary goal, then we end up with an image of God like the Pharisees and the Sadducees had, because we end up kind of mushing together God and our circumstances. And when our circumstances do not go well and our circumstances are not delightful, we get mad at God. We blame God. We say, oh, well, God is all loving and everything, but he must not really love me, or he must not be that powerful because he didn't fix this, or I'm having a hard time right now. But if Jesus' primary goal and aim was to bring the glory of the Father to earth and show us God's glory and show us that God is delightful, we become able to relate to that God, and we become able to find him delightful in spite of our circumstances. And that is actually when God is able to help us through our circumstances. Yes, suffering happens, and we are going to talk about that, and we are probably going to talk about lament at some point this year, because it's an important part of our Christian walk. But even though we sometimes lament, and even though we go through hard times, and even though we sometimes don't think we have enough, God is delightful. God is delightful. And we need to hang on to this. God is delightful. So I'm going to leave you with a couple of questions and a little bit of homework. One other time I had us close our eyes while I was kind of asking some questions. If that helped you that time, you might want to try it again. I will read these questions slowly so you can think about them, but I invite you to carry them with you over the week. What is your view of God? Have you found yourself thinking like a Pharisee? That you just have to try a little harder, do a little better, and then maybe this distant God who's so hard to get to know will notice you and bless you? Are you focused on running out of quote-unquote wine and unable to imagine the extravagant transformation that Jesus can and wants to bring to this church and to your own heart? Or have you found yourself thinking like a Sadducee, that life is money, that church is a business, and we better find a better business model and some lucrative ministries so we can get back on our feet? Or that you had better just look out for yourself and your family, holding back from being generous with God's people so that you can stay on your feet? What is it going to take for you to see God as delightful? Will it be an impractical, extravagant blessing? Or will it have to be a blast of temper and a rebuke? Or has Jesus already started dancing into your spiritual line of vision, giving you a sip of his joy, a taste of hope, a glimpse of delight? Here's the homework for the week. And it's for all of us. Let me just say that I never preach anything here that I don't need to hear myself. When I am saying something to you, I am preaching to myself as well. And the homework for all of us is, this week, ask God to give you a glimpse of his glory in the form of delight. Ask God to help you experience him as delightful. And then, start looking. We'll share some of our delight together next week.